But I want to speak this morning in both messages on a topic that I have entitled The Question of Defense in War Answered. Now this is a sort of this sermon combines perspectives. It's kind of a State of the Union address, rebuttals to certain positions that we're frequently hearing in the newspapers, and an indoctrination, all kind of rolled into one. It's not a formal exegesis or a formal rebuttal, either one. But this is a major issue today throughout the whole world. This is a major issue, and I submit, although this is not a purely biblical subject, that the church needs to understand major issues throughout the world that they're reading about all the time, lest they get brainwashed by this liberal media we have, and so they might be able to think clearly on the subject. This is a very important subject. It's one that the Lord talked about. It's a major issue. Draft dodging, many of those draft dodgers fleeing to Canada, hit an all-time high during the Vietnam War. And the liberals have done everything possible to destroy nationalism and patriotism in America and in Europe. They have fostered pacifism, and a lot of people don't know it, but pacifism almost cost the globe their freedom in World War II. The United States had decided after World War I, when they lost a number of men in Europe, that they were not going to ever enter anybody else's war again. They were going to be an isolationist. They said, we have an ocean on both sides of us, friends to the north, Canada, and weaklings to the south, and Mexico had nothing, military-wise, financial-wise, and we don't have to worry about anybody, let them have their own problems, and we're going to stay out of it. But up comes the dictator in Europe, prepared for war, and as usual in democratic nations, all Europe lay unprepared. Why, they watched one nation build and build and build a tremendous war machinery. Why do they think they were building it? You know, instead of having, this happens all the time. It can be an irritating thing to see the nation, everybody demanding ease. Spend all our money and fun and ease and just shut your eyes to the peril and watch a nation armed to its teeth with Nazi youth, dictatorship, hard rule, and just practice and practice and build mighty, mighty naval power and air power and military might, and then watch it just run over the earth while all the sleepy people kind of wake up and say, help! And that's what happened in Europe. And they were being engulfed by this one who said, Jesus Christ has come in the person of Adolf Hitler. And the youth were taken from their homes and taught Nazism. And Mussolini in Italy and Tojo in Japan, because it wasn't Hirohito so much as Tojo was the warlord. And they joined with them, and the whole earth was in a position to be subjugated by Axis power. And, of course, the Nazis were going to wipe all the Jews out of the face of the earth, and that would take out God's plan for the Jews. And our position of pacifism made us really unready. The amount of American lives lost was a great deal higher than it would have been had we been militarily prepared. Lots of people lost their fathers and their brothers and their sons unnecessarily because this nation would not prepare itself. We almost lost our freedom today to have a community chapel and Bible training center. We almost lost the whole world to Nazism because of pacifism. In fact, if it hadn't been for the fact that a Polish worker sold a cipher machine, a code machine, in Poland and it was smuggled it out till it came to the West, till only about 3 people in England knew about it. Nobody, not even the generals, knew about it. It was such a high secret. And we knew all the codes of the Germans and the Japanese during the entire war. And if it had not been for this, we probably would not have won the war. And possibly God had a hand in that. And in some other things that were done. But it hadn't been for the Lord that said, no way. The conditions of pacifism could have lost us the whole world. And the liberals are still fostering this under the cloak of doves. They have fostered better red than dead. And that became a popular saying in America a decade ago. I want to read you an article by Solzhenitsyn. It's called Solzhenitsyn Criticizes Anti-Nuclear Protests. Exiled Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn said yesterday that anti-nuclear protesters in the West are blind to a threat from the Soviet Union and don't know the difference between good and evil. He said the late Russian philosopher Bertrand Russell was wrong when he suggested it was better to be red than dead. Just as lobsters are thrown into boiling water and gradually turn red, so under communism, some die immediately and some take a little longer, the Nobel Prize winner exiled in 1974 said in a rare meeting with reporters. Solzhenitsyn alleged that Soviet means and money were involved in the organization of anti-nuclear demonstrations. Accusing young disarmament campaigners of having their eyes bound about the Soviet government and lacking any concept of absolute good and absolute evil, Solzhenitsyn said they are against any kind of struggle at all. They just want to give up altogether. And that's the whole philosophy of the liberals. They feel their carefree existence will go on forever. They believe Bertrand Russell that it's better to be red than dead, but here even Bertrand Russell was mentally lacking. He saw an alternative where there was none, because to be red means to become dead gradually. I tell you, you live in an anti-God power where there is no God allowed, and there's total control over everybody's lives and total fear. You're not living, brother, you're existing. Russell, who died in 1970 at age 98, helped inspire the nuclear protest movement and said in 1958, if communism conquered the world, it would be very unpleasant for a while, but not forever. The liberals have done everything possible to foster talk and give, don't resist. Keep talking, no matter how much it's failed. Keep making more treaties, no matter how many times they've been broken. And keep giving away a little more to keep from war. That's the whole philosophy. It's keep giving until it's all finally gone. In other words, they're of the devil. They want to give away Christianity. Liberals have fostered guilt for the atom bomb on Japan. And they've made a lot of dupes believe that. I'm going to read you 2 short articles on that. The first one says, had it not been for the atomic bomb, inquires a client, how long would it have taken American forces to occupy those islands? At least 2 years, according to the Pentagon estimates. The Japanese had 2 million soldiers in position, at least 9,000 kamikaze planes, and 800 kamikaze-type frogmen. Now, you know what that means? That means, from my study of all this, and I've done quite a bit of study on it, I can see a good possibility the United States would have lost the war. When the kamikaze planes came in, it was a major threat to the American naval force. 9,000 planes attacking American fleet, all of them oriented to die. There isn't even no gas to get back to the homeland. They're one-way trips. And they're all going to, they don't care what death means, and they're going to plunge with bombs right into the ships. I don't think our Navy could really stand 9,000 planes aiming at it. It could have turned the whole course of history if it hadn't been for the atom bomb. And then what would these people think? Plus all the millions of lives that would have been lost. The next article Physician says atomic bombing saved Japan. A prominent Japanese physician, he's one of them that's been dealing with these people who've been burned by it and so forth, argues in the Journal of American Medical Association that the dropping of the atom bomb on Hiroshima 38 years ago spared his nation from even greater death and destruction. And I'm sure that's so. When one considers the possibility that the Japanese military would have sacrificed the entire nation if it were not for the atomic bomb attack, then this bomb might be described as having saved Japan, writes Dr. Taro Takami, former president of the Japanese Medical Association, in today's special edition of the Medical Journal commemorating the August 6th anniversary of the Hiroshima bombing. Erwin Reitzel, honorary director of Harvard University's Japan Center and the U.S. ambassador to Japan from 1961 to 66, said in a telephone interview yesterday that he believed the Hiroshima bomb saved as many as 10 million lives. Atomic bombs have killed 100,000 people in Hiroshima and 50,000 in Nagasaki 3 days later, marking the end of World War II. So for 150,000 people killed, it was estimated that 10 million were saved. 2 more years of invasion would have taken several million more American lives, plus millions of Japanese lives, not only military, but civilians. That was reported in the Seattle Times Friday, August 5th, 1983. The first one on Solzhenitsyn was London Associated Press, and it was also the Seattle Times. The liberals have fostered... Oh, I want to say more about that. The United States killed more Germans and with conventional bombs than Japanese with atomic bombs by a long ways. Nobody's fussing at that. No matter how you're blown apart, brother, you're blown apart. They've also maimed and killed with phosphorus bombs. They never fussed with phosphorus bombs, burning hot phosphorus bombs, flamethrowers, catching them on fire as they run and scream, shrapnel that tears hunks out of you, bayonets, explosive bombs, bullets. Many hundreds of times more Japanese were killed and maimed than by atom bombs. And those maimed suffer often more than those exposed to nuclear radiation. They had hair fall out, genetic problems, couldn't have babies. That was not as severe as a lot of people with arms blown off, legs blown off, jaws torn to pieces by shrapnel. This idea that this is fair and this is unfair is totally ridiculous. In fact, it could be argued that it's much more humane to obliterate a section than chop them all up. They have fostered anti-nuclear sentiment and accusations against our military for oversaturation of missiles, chemical warfare, nuclear-powered ships, nuclear-powered energy, and military buildup. And the liberals have styled themselves doves. Now, in the same camp, we find in this nuclear protest and all this anti-war protest is, notice the family who's there. World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, the Baha'i faith, the humanists, communists, ultra-liberals, New Age movement, occultists, Women's International League for Peace and Freedom. But not the fundamentals, the evangelicals and the Pentecostals and the Baptists and so forth. Here's an article, Where is the Peace Movement Really Taking Us? By Gary Bugle. And I think this comes from New Wine Magazine. One fact that must be considered is that U.S. counterintelligence has identified more than 20 Soviet agents endeavoring to influence elements of the peace movement, particularly leaders in religion, labor, and science. On Tuesday, January 4, 1983, Bruce Kimmel, a member of the Communist Party USA, stated in the party's newspaper, Daily World, the Communist Party has played and continues to play an active role in the United States peace movement. Right now, party members are active in literally hundreds of local peace organizations. That should tell you something. Spontaneous peace movements in the USSR, however, are quickly quenched. On June the 4th, 1982, 11 Soviet citizens announced the first independent disarmament committee to be formed in the Soviet Union. Almost immediately, members of the group were harassed, interrogated, had the phones cut off, were threatened with prosecution and loss of employment if they did not cease from their activities. 11 people calling for what the country had been calling for, and they move in on them. Only state-sanctioned and state-directed peace activities are allowed in the Soviet camp. Organizational fronts like the World Peace Council and the Christian Peace Conference work to promote a worldwide propaganda campaign which depicts the Soviet Union as a champion of peace and disarmament while condemning imperialism and war preparation in the West. This campaign to invert reality acts as a smokescreen to hide massive militarization throughout the USSR. In addition to Soviet involvement, the contemporary peace movement is permeated with religious cult and occult leaders who have entered various alliances to abolish nuclear weapons. See, there's so much brainwash out here that the mass media, they get to your minds all the time. I don't get a chance to get at you very often. And I know these things can be somewhat dangerous to bring out because, you know, everybody's been brainwashed to the full unless you've been smart enough to see your way through it. But I figure somebody's got to tell them, or they'll never know, you know, unless you've been wise enough to see your way through all this. They have fostered, there are theologians in the World Council of Churches quote the Bible as authority against taking human lives. Thou shalt not kill. One of the Ten Commandments, of course, Exodus 20, 13. It's so interesting how they never use the Bible except when they want to grab something out to do one of their nefarious deeds. And they always ignore all the rest of the Bible and take it out of context when they do. Now, the leading question is war ever justified? That is taking a human life by man ever justified? God answers this question through Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 8. Quote, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to love and a time to hate. Do you know there's a time to hate? I hate the devil. You should not love the devil. You should not love that which is against God. Friendship of the world is enmity against God. God talks about things that he hates, and we should hate the sin. It's a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. You know there's a time for war? As a time for war when the enemy wants to come in and take over? David said, is there not a cause in Israel? Is there not a time for war against these Philistines? There's a time for war, my friend, according to God himself. There is a time for war. God said so through his word. When you're about ready to be run over by the devil and he's taken over all of God's inheritance, it's a time for war. It's a lie of the devil that God's people are supposed to lay down and let the devil run right over them. It is interesting that when men commit capital offenses, God did not say, imprison them for life. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God saying, imprison them for life. Nor did he say, they shall die, but I alone will execute the death penalty. I'll kill them. You can't do it. He never said that. Nor did he even say, they shall die and you shall execute them, but I alone will determine who is to be put to death. He never even said that. But rather he said, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of Yahweh and cursed, let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Leviticus 24:14. In other words, let the witnesses who are willing to step forward and attest the fact that they heard him blaspheme and curse God and curse, and then let the people lay their hands on him with this affirmation, and let the judges judge, and then according to that witnesses, he shall be stoned by the people. God didn't stone him, drop stones out of heaven. That is, let the judges decide on the basis of the testimony of those who are willing to step forward and so forth. Now the same thing, he said, with those enticing others to serve other gods. Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 and 9. He said, if anybody enticed you to go serve another god, let him be stoned to death. You see, if everybody, if they would have followed that rigorously and still did, there wouldn't be all these other ideologies in the country. He said the same thing with one who does presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest. Deuteronomy 17:12. He said, when they be all presumptuous, they won't follow the laws of God, they won't hearken to the priest, let them be put to death. Get the rebellious out of the land so they won't infest others who infest others who infest others who infest others. Keep the place clean. He said the same thing with stubborn, uncorrectable sons. Deuteronomy 21:20-21. You see, well, is that fair to stone the son that way? Do you realize how many sons you would save from going to the lake of fire? Do you realize how many sons would be obedient when disobedient sons was stoned? Now, he's not talking about the first time they show some disobedience. He means when they become incorrigible, the father takes him to the priest and says, I cannot correct my son any longer. And they stone him. And that way he keeps other sons in line when they watch him stoned. So they won't go to the lake of fire. Millions more to heaven that way. See, this is God's book. I didn't write it. And if you disagree with God, that's you in trouble. God commanded perverts, adulterers, murderers, sorcerers, that's your cultists, rapists, to be put to death. God allowed homeowners, just today I read in the paper, this man confessed to 46 perverting actions with children, and they had 54 possible years against him for imprisonment, and the judge let him go on the basis that he had heard that the fellow was a gentle person. Now, isn't that justice? Doesn't that really help others from not doing the same? God allowed homeowners to club thieves that broke into the house, to attack them and club them, and said, and if they die, he said, no penalty. That's their problem. They don't want to get killed, don't go into somebody else's house. Exodus 22:3. Today, everybody, the police finally shot this rebel and he died. Or they choked this guy who was fighting hard, great big powerful guy, fighting hard and resisting lawful authority, and they could hardly hold him down, didn't want to shoot him, so the only thing they really knew was to, and he was so wild they couldn't hold him, to try to choke him, and he died, and everybody's mad at the police. That's the whole sentiment. Well, you killed the boy. Well, if he doesn't want to die, he shouldn't be out with a gun going in people's houses stealing. He shouldn't be fighting the police if they don't want to get hurt. It's their problem. If I were dictator of the country, I'd say, you know, I would be want to say, with some carefulness, everybody buy a gun and shoot everybody that comes into your house at night. No questions asked. Take them out and bury them. That'll stop the crime. It'll just zoom down like that, fast. I know you'd have to exercise a little bit of caution there, but, you know, that's the sentiment at least. This mamby-pamby business, it's going to be different in the millennium, brother. In fact, the Bible says a man who beat a slave to death under chastisement was not to be put to death, but he was to be punished. If that slave had not, if he was rebellious and he bought the slave and he would not do it, and he said he beat him and he die. He said, then this man deserved the punishment, and the fact that he couldn't take it, this man had a right to inflict punishment on him, and the fact he couldn't take it was not his fault, although because he beat him so much and so hard, he was to be punished but not put to death. However, if the slave lived a few days and then died, he wasn't even to be punished because he had a right to inflict a damage on him. In other words, the police have a right to inflict damage, or people have a right, you know, upon chastisement. Now, if he did it when it wasn't under chastisement, then he'd be put to death as a murderer. But when he is supposed to be disciplining the person for not doing what's right, that's what God said. Now, the only question is whether you disagree with God or not. I take a position that I automatically agree with God. As for those guilty of war and war crimes, Joshua hung the king of Ai, Joshua 8:29. The only thing I know about the king of Ai is that he refused to let Israel come in and take the land over when God said. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces with a sword for killing pregnant women intentionally during the war, 1 Samuel 15:33. The first reference I think I gave, I'm not sure, Joshua 8:29. The Bible clearly teaches that God is very opposed to unjustified killing of men by men. But he himself directed the killing of men by men in cases that he considered justified. So God makes the distinction between justified killing and unjustified killing, not just thou shalt not kill. And as to the justification for war, God always allowed Israel to defend themselves. In fact, God even directed Israel to initiate war against heathens whom he wished to judge or depose. One case is the Canaanites. God said, in fact, this is my land. I own this world. They're standing on my property using my material. And they are to follow me. I gave the orders to serve me, and they do not serve me. They're teaching their children not to serve me, and they're all going to the lake of fire, and they're building more and more of the lake of fire. And because of that, I'm going to evict them from my premises. It's my house they're living in, and they're not paying my dues. They're not paying my wages, their dues, their payments. And so, because they won't get out, I'm sending policemen in. Israel, you're now my policeman. You go in and evict them. And if they won't get out, use force. And the liberals say, oh, that was a terrible thing that the Jews did. I don't believe that at all. God told them to. That makes it lawful and legal and right. You see, there is so much brainwash for so long through Satan's subtleties that millions of Christians think wrongly. And they think God is unfair. And would even dare judge God. They cannot think straight because they have been brainwashed from the time they were babies by watching the boob tube, reading the news media, and they have learned from the wrong sources and they think wrong. And if you want to think straight, think according to the wisdom that cometh from above, from God's word. And if you ever feel that God is unfair, always realize, then I must have been brainwashed, I must be unfair. And God ordained heathens to pull down heathen kingdoms from the oppressed long and hard. Like, for example, he took Cyrus, who's a heathen, and called him his servant, and ordained him to pull down the Babylonish kingdom through war. Now, the devil made war against the seed of the woman. The Bible says that clear back in Genesis. And he has fought to subjugate God's creation unto himself, both in the spirit world and in the material world of kings and kingdoms. And so God and his people necessarily are involved in war. We have two choices. Be doves and lay down, let the devil just run all over and take the whole earth, and let everybody go to the lake of fire, or fight the devil. God said of himself, the Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15:3. And the Lord will have war with Amalek forever, Exodus 17:16. And the Lord even ordained a military draft in Israel with draft laws so as to war against God's enemies. Draft is not wrong according to God. God is the one who ordained it. God said the newly married, a man who just got a wife, if you have to go to war, shall not be put into draft. He shall have 1 year with his wife before he goes out and has to take a chance of getting killed. She shall not lose her husband immediately. He shall have a year, Deuteronomy 24:5. He also said the draft was mandatory for all those 20 years old and up if they're physically able to fight, Numbers 1:3. In other words, everybody can't say, oh, I don't want to fight. Me either. I don't either. They come all over and run over all the women and children and take the land. God said, nothing doing. You're responsible for your nation. I place you responsible for the world I put you in and the nation of yours and your family. And you're your own souls, and you're going to fight whether you like it or not. But I'll be with you. If you'll be with me, I'll be with you. And if you die, you'll go to heaven, and I'll reward you for everything you've lost. So don't worry. But God said you shall not draft an only son. A woman shall not lose her only son she's got. And with the last son, If she got five sons and four killed in battle, he said, you should not take the last one. And he said, you should not draft females unless you teach you something. David, by the Holy Ghost, even claimed God's help in being skillful to war. He teacheth my hands to war, Psalms 18:34. At the Red Sea, Moses said, the Lord shall fight for you, Exodus 14:14. And at the entrance of Canaan, Moses said the same thing, Deuteronomy 1:30, although God strengthened their arms and fought through them. When he said, God shall fight for you, at the Red Sea he did all by himself. But at Canaan, he said the same thing, and yet he had them go out and fight. But he strengthened their arms, and that was what he called fighting for them, was fighting through them. Sometimes he has fought in place of his people, like the case of Hezekiah, when the Syrians came down. Other cases, he fought for them, as in the case of David, through the men. Or like Jonathan said, that the Lord can save through many or few. So why do we care what we do? You know, that's probably just doing an extra. Zechariah 10:5 says, and they shall fight for the Lord, and they shall fight, for the Lord is with them. And that scripture applies to the battle of Armageddon. So that's clear down at the end. And he's still saying the Lord will fight. You shall fight, for the Lord is with you. God says in Proverbs 20:18, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. That is, one should not rashly enter into war, but if the facts warrant war as good advice, go to war. In chapter 24, verse 6, he says it even more clearly. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In other words, get a multitude of counselors together and have them judge whether or not this is the time for war. Can we win the war? Is there a warrant for it? Is it a just war? Do we need it to defend ourselves? And if the counsel is wise and says we are in trouble and we should do it and not pay tribute, we can overcome, then he said, go to war. Now, a question that some might ask. This has been asked lots of times. Then why was Christ a pacifist? Why did Christ say, when they smite you on one cheek, turn the other cheek? Jesus Christ was not saying that when some activist comes up in the streets and smacks you on one side, turn the other side and say, hell, have a half whack at the other side. That is not what he was teaching. That was taking the whole thing out of context. And that's how it's usually taught today. If they fire missiles at you, don't fire back. If they invade your country, don't invade back. If somebody attacks you, wants to beat you up, let them beat you up. They poke one eye out, give them the other eye. That's not what he taught. They came to take Jesus one time and throw him off the bluff, and he didn't let them do it. He departed through the mist, and they couldn't even find him. They came to take Paul, and he hid and went over the wall in the basket. He didn't just stand right there and say, here I am. Now, this was a legal situation. He meant when you're up before the magistrates who are under God and have a requirement for God to make a decision, and they are in lawful position, you shall not be a rebel to lawful authority. And when the high priest says, smite him on the cheek, and they wham you and your face turns this way, you know, he said, go ahead and let him have this cheek, they'll wham you back that way. In other words, don't you fight him. Don't you go fighting back. Don't you resist lawful authority. Neither run nor fight them back. You stand there and let them take your cheeks as they want to. They're in lawful position. If they mistreat you, I'll take care of them and I'll take care of you too. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Jesus didn't say, oh, we're pacifists. We're not fighters. No way. He said, we're fighters. We just fight for our own kingdom. We're not going to fight for your kingdom. It's John 19:36. Therefore, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:4. In other words, he didn't say, we're not soldiers. He said, we are soldiers of the cross. We are fighters, but we war against sin and the devil. We're not going to fight to keep carnal kingdoms going. And Paul told Timothy, war a good warfare, 1 Timothy 1:18. So God's not against war, per se. Even God's angels fight. Even those sweethearts up there fight. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. You know why Michael and his angels are fighting? Because the devil's fighting. That's why he's fighting. Even Christ, the glorified man, was. Because he's attacked. Quote, these, speaking of the beast and the ten kings, shall make war with the Lamb. Make war with the Lamb. Not just attack them, make war. That means he fights back as a warfare. And the Lamb shall overcome them through the warfare. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17:14. These are what the scripture calls the armies which followed him on white horses, which are the saints. You know what armies do? They war. That's what even the saints that have been caught up in the rapture show war. And are called armies that are with him. And they war. So God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is not against justified war, meaning war that is just. Now, some people rebuttal and say, no war is just. Everyone who fights is unjust. That's a very common saying today. That's totally wrong according to the scriptures. Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So the Bible says he makes war in righteousness. The person says, well, only God and Christ can war justly. Not so. Revelation 19:14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed with fine linen, white and clean. They didn't have black linen on. They weren't unjust. They were just people coming to war. And they were men, not God. You see how people have misquoted the scripture throughout? Now, someone might rebuttal and say, but saints are to fight against the devil, not men, now, because our nations are no longer godly. We are citizens of heaven. Jesus said we'd fight if this world were our home, but it's not. True, and that's the point. Non-Christian Americans are of this world. This world is their home. Those who don't have that as their home have this as their home. And only a small percent have that as their home. Only the smallest percentage of Americans are going to heaven. You understand that? Only the smallest percentage. And at least at this time, and that's the salient point, therefore, they should fight to save their families and their land. Because they are not of a heavenly citizenship. This is their country. Therefore, they have an obligation to protect their country. And that's my point. I want to read you something here as soon as I find it. I want to read you Luke 20, verses 22 to 25. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. God's, yes. Now, did God tell his people to render unto Caesar some things? Yes or no? Yes, he did. He did tell them to render unto Caesar certain things. Now, you see, they lived in two realms, in the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, and under a civil government, which is material. And the civil government is given authority by God to discipline and to run the secular kingdom. Saints are to render service both to God and to civil rulers. One of our Bible college teachers gave me a booklet of a rebuttal to a lot of these things, and he was wrong throughout this entire book. And I didn't present that today because, I got it too late. to really include. Two, it would make it too long. Three, it wasn't really my purpose to talk about should Christians, saints as you, real Christians, true saints, fight. And three, you haven't heard most of the arguments, and so you don't really need the rebuttal to those things. I wanted to present this type of a course, so I didn't get into all of it, although I'd like to. I was tempted. I'd like to go through each item and refute it and show you. He rebutted something else. He rebutted what was right with what was wrong. And the average person would have been persuaded by his arguments. But everyone had fallacies in. He was wrong right down the line. Now, saints are to render service both to God and to civil rulers. First one is Titus 3:1. One of his arguments was he tried to say, well, they were all under ecclesiastical authority in the old days. It was not true they were under secular government plus ecclesiastical government. They were only under secular ecclesiastical government. And ecclesiastical government was put to tell them to put to death, not the civil government. And where did God ever give us the Church of Jesus Christ permission to put people to death? That was his argument. But he's wrong in his very basic premise. It sounds good if you accept the premise and don't question it. His premise is wrong. The kings were over the civil government. The prophets were over the ecclesiastical and religious government. They did have two governments, and the kings did, and the civil government to put them to death was God to the civil government. And the civil government, to war, was under the civil government. It was the civil government that went out and took them to war when they were under kings. And even the death penalty when they were under kings. He kind of forgot the fact that the thing shifted a bit and became under kings. Titus 3:1, did I read that to you? No, not yet. Titus 3:1 says, put them in mind to be subject unto principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now, in the New Testament, God through Paul says, through Titus, to put your congregations, spirit-filled, to be subject to civil magistrates. Isn't that right? How can you be subject to civil magistrates if you're only under ecclesiastical government? You can't be. Romans, that's one argument that demolishes his position right there. Romans 13:1. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking going on. A lot of people have strong opinions, but they're not thinking deep. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And this was written at a time when Caesar's ruled. Ungodly government. And he says, be subject to this government. God has ordained it. God has allowed it. You say, well, why would God do that? He was teaching his people a lesson. Like he did under Babylonians. He purposely let them do that. If they had been in good shape, Rome would have not ruled. Nor would they have been in Babylon. Nor would they have the Jews been scattered off the face of the earth. God, the history of God's people is always when they obeyed him, he protected them. And when he didn't, he allowed the evil governments to come upon them. And that's why this nation might sink down into a morass and we might live under communistic government for a while. I mean, all kinds of things could happen because this nation has forsaken the counsel of God. Ezra 7:26. Says this. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, not the priest, the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or unto the banishment, or unto confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Don't tell me just on this ecclesiastical rule only. These guys that come out and rebuttal with these unscriptural things by grabbing a scripture and using it out of context are not making proper exegesis. They're influencing people. Because people don't know the Word of God. Now, God, but we are never to obey civil rulers contrary to God. And the scripture teaches that. Our bodies and souls and spirits belong to God, not to the king. But our taxes and our buildings and our civil actions belong to the king. All unlawful protests against civil matters are wrong. There are Christians out protesting against civil matters. Wrong. Legal protests are one thing, illegal protests are another. Civil disobedience is wrong. Some argue that a Christian doesn't operate in two realms. They argue that the material is only the spiritual man in operation. That's what this man does, for example. He says that the material body is only the spiritual man in operation. We don't have two realms. He's wrong. This is false. For example, you're driving a car. You are subject to all the civil laws of speed, right side lane, you know, stopping, blink lights, turning, all these things. You're not. It isn't true that you just got a civil man, a spiritual man operating through the driving. That's not spiritual. Nothing spiritual about it. It's total civil. If a Christian is only under God and is only in the kingdom of God, why did Paul say to obey civil magistrates? A Christian is not morally obligated, however, to give his life in defense of a sinful nation, although he may live in it, when he is allowed by his government to be conscientiously opposed to killing. What might be, you know, you might go out to war, and they conscript, other nations conscript, and they don't allow conscientious objectors. And they're out there, either be shot or otherwise, they're out there. And many of them are Christians. You know, many of the Germans that fought were Christians. And they fought against allies which were Christians. And so one Christian draws a bead on another Christian and goes, boom! And kills his brother in the Lord. You say, brother in the Lord, if he fights? Listen, brother, whether he's right or wrong, he can be a brother in the Lord. There's a lot of brothers in the Lord who are not very wise, not very smart, and don't know how to think and operate, but they're still brothers in the Lord. The man can be born again and love Jesus and trying to help his nation. And many of the Germans, they did not know Germany was at fault. I know somebody in this congregation that came from them, was there, brought up under Nazism and said, we thought that Hitler was good. We thought Nazism was right. And one woman didn't know until she was married a man who was smart enough to know and teach her Nazism is wrong, dear. See, when you're brought up with something, you often think. The people in Japan were taught in a way to think, well, you know, this is a justified war. And so they're just going to go out and try to protect the people, to protect the nation. Well, if a real, true, born-again Christian, now see, I don't call people who call themselves Christians, Christians necessarily. You are not a Christian unless you're a Christian. Just because you're an American, that does not make you a Christian. And because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. There are millions of people that go to churches that God do not recognize, called Protestant churches. He neither recognizes them or the minister. And they're not born again and they're going to the lake of fire. Jesus said so himself. Except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And they say, what do you mean born again? You born again? No. Then how can they possibly go in the kingdom of God? They can't. Then they can't be Christians, followers of Christ, because they're not following Christ. We need to wake up and understand that everything called Christian is not Christian. So, when your country allows you to be conscientiously opposed to going out and killing people like this in a war, then it's not wrong to take that position and go out and be and to fight for an ungodly nation. In this nation, we call it a Christian nation, but really, it is not a Christian nation. Got a lot of Christians in it, and the government also allows you to either not go to war or be a non-combatant, to support it, but not as a non-combatant. But those not conscientiously opposed are obligated to defend the type of government. They are. And Jesus said, we are not in the world, but we're of it. We're not of it, but we're in it. Now, question. But what if we lived in a nation with everybody, with Spirit-filled Christians, led by the Holy Ghost-filled leaders. Everybody, we were all being led of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, and we were attacked by the communists. Would we Christians defend ourselves and our nation? Absolutely. No way would God have a kingdom of people that he let the communists come over, kill everybody, kill many of them, subjugate them, take all Christianity out of them. God wouldn't do such things at all. He never has in the past. He said, if my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight. Now, if there was a kingdom, if the kingdom of God, if we had a national government of just Holy Ghost Christians, for example, then his kingdom would be of this world in that country. He's going to be someday in the millennium. The kingdom of God will be in the millennium. That's what he's talking about. Thy kingdom come. He didn't say thy kingdom go. His kingdom is coming in the millennium, nationally. And as saints, armies on white horses during the millennium and breaking them to shivers. The Bible says we shall break them to shivers. You know what it says? Revelation chapter 2, verses 26. 26 and 27. We shall break them to shivers as a potter takes a big rod and he has some pots that are no good. He takes his iron rod and he breaks the pots in pieces. He said, the saints shall break the nations in shivers. I mean, Christians are not going to fight. That's the job in the millennium. There's going to have to be some breaking down to establish righteous government. And therefore, we shall rule with a rod of iron. It's not going to be any manby-pamsy rule. We'll be right back in Old Testament law again. You do or else. We're not going to allow this type of thing in this government. And it's going to be done under Jesus Christ. God's man for this nation. Under God. And that's what he said. That's what the Bible says. And through that kind of law, a nation comes to spirituality and salvation and righteousness and peace. In a case like that, we would have a theocracy like we did in the Old Testament, a kingdom of God. We'd fight under God's direction, making it justified and right. But see, God would have the option, if we were in that position, to either say, stand still and see the salvation of God and work on him, or say, I will strengthen your hands and work through you. And in either case, we'd be doing what God would say to do. God would lead. He would take care of to save by many of few. He would decide it'd be totally justified. And we would defend God's cause and God's people, not a godless society. Yet our families and our churches are in this sinning government. And we can justify helping our nation in moral ways against unjust, anti-God communism. We can justify helping our nation build a defense. Though we ourselves would not go out and maybe shoot them, we can help our nation, which has many praying Christians and our families, against those who have no right to come and attack and subjugate and take away Christianity from the earth. This liberal idea that they have a perfect right, the communists, to go out on the earth, subjugate people and take God away from them, forgets one thing. God is king over all and creator. Well, they have a right to take people's religion away if they want to. No, they have no right to do that at all. The Marxist goals are to subjugate the world and oppress all people, driving out all religion and making all atheists. They have themselves said religion is the opiate of the people. And Gus Hall, who used to be the president of the Communist Party in America, and there shouldn't be any such kind of a party in America, said, you ministers like to sing about the blood? We'll give your blood, your blood. You'll drink the blood. We'll chase you to the far shores and slaughter you there. Pastor of a church I used to go to got a call and said, this is the Communist Party. We want to let you know we've got your name on the roll, and come the revolution, we're going to cut you down on all like you. You got all your names. There's a lot of people sleeping today that are awful dull of understanding. The Marxists were able to fulfill their goals. They will put everyone in the lake of fire who is not slaughtered. And they would negate the rapture. Because they would take over the whole world and there would be no religion allowed. And everybody would be brainwashed, and their children until finally they forgot God, and they would all go to the lake of fire. I don't champion such causes as that. They already have taken half the globe in half a century. Do you realize how much they've taken? They've taken more than Alexander the Great have taken year by year. Half the globe. Starting from nothing practically. Starting with 4,000 people in a half a century. Half the globe. 600 million, or maybe it's 800 million. I guess about 800 million now in China. Couldn't be even up close to 900 million. And for the first time, they're becoming the mightiest nation in the world militarily. Now, that is a significant statement. If they've done this much when they were much weaker, and they're just now passing us up in many areas, not in some yet, and they're still now in this area, what is 10 more years going to be? Wait till they get to be bully boys. And then look what they'll do, and look at the acceleration on the earth, and look how they're going to put people under, especially when all the liberals are all trying to give away everything. Give away everything. Well, I don't think we should be sending American boys down there in Grenada and having some people killed down there because, you know, after Vietnam and Korea, I just don't think that's proper. Here they've got building a base for terrorism, Soviet bombers, to encircle the United States, just like Lenin said, and we don't think that we should lose a few American lives. They don't make any laws. They're not putting any teeth in the laws against drunken driving. We already are killing about 30,000 people a year from drinking alone, from drunkenness alone. 30,000 a year through drunkenness alone and cause. And they could do some things about it. I can name several things. They're not worrying about that. They would oppose any laws that you can't have taverns out on the next to the highway. Last chance to drink before you drive down the highway, pal. See? It'd be real upset if you did that. Yet they don't want 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 people to get killed to try to save hundreds and thousands more from being killed. Constantly on the side of the devil, all the time. In another 10 years, things are going to look a lot different if they keep on like they are. And we may find ourselves a second-rate nation and communism owning the globe. We may see a communist flag fly in America one day before world government. I'm not sure. We don't know. We can't just assume that there won't be. We're in trouble. This thing is building bigger and bigger. It's like a Monopoly game. You get near the end, you can start bankrupting them faster than you ever can at the beginning. And this is what's happening. And they're fighting so hard. For 30 years, this nation has let its military go to pot. And they're struggling to keep up. And Jack Du Bois has loaned me these military naval books and so forth. He gets with being a military commander. And over and over again, they're saying, well, since the government, you know, the democracy, the government, and the presidents, they don't allow our navy is getting older and older and more obsolete and depleted. We can't get from one part of the globe to another, and we're in real trouble. We've got to begin doing something else. Maybe we start putting ships on old tankers and freighters and these big ships, the big freighters and that type of thing. And they're looking for options to try to stay alive because the governments won't take care of their own nation. Now, if nations sit by while the communists gobble up El Salvador, Nicaragua, and the Caribbean, and Rhodesia, as they've taken over Poland and Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Romania, Latvia, Bulgaria, Lithuania, Estonia, East Germany, China, where they slaughtered 30 million, Afghanistan, where they gassed a lot of them with chemical weapons, Cuba, Vietnam, where they slaughtered millions, North Korea, Cambodia, where they killed 1.5 million, Angola, where they burned and slaughtered whole villages and bulldozed them into graves. Next will be Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Mexico, Panama, Guatemala, and Honduras, followed by the Philippines, Syria, Libya, Chad, Ethiopia, South Africa, East Africa, Turkey, Finland, West Germany, and Greece, until there's no more possible defense for Europe and the United States, and fulfill the dream of Lenin to encircle the earth, and the United States will fall like an overripe fruit into its hands. It would have no protection left. We've always said, well, the oceans are on both sides. When they come into the Caribbean, Cuba, Mexico, South Central America, up over or the over the polar route, and they grab, you know, and getting the Christmas Islands out there they want next, and the Philippines and all this, they get all of that. Your oceans are not going to protect you. We're going to be in serious trouble. See, this is like watching a criminal come in and on your street, and he comes in with a submachine gun and he announces, "I am going to kill everybody on this street," and he's only one man. Maybe he doesn't have a submachine gun. Maybe he only has a pistol and a big box of bullets. He goes in the first house and he goes, blam, 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 blam. They all fall dead and you're sitting there and you watch them. And somebody says, "I wonder if we shouldn't get this guy." I say, "Well, you know, this is not any of our business. You know, over there, I mean, this is none of our business." Next house, blam, 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 blam. And we watch him go down the street. Finally, he's got half the street killed. And we say, "Well, I don't think we should be taking a chance of getting hurt. And, you know, it's none of our business. And if we go over, one of us will get killed. And it's none of our business." I mean, they have a right in their own business. Pretty soon, when he comes up and there's only one house left, yours, guess what? "Well, I don't think we should shoot until they shoot first." It's too late, brother, when that bullet's headed toward you. Defense oftentimes means offensive action. And it often means helping your neighbors so you can stick together when all your neighbors are gone, you're alone. And this has been forgotten in this global warfare. Francis Schaeffer said to government leaders in a message to Congress, "Now, in light of our understanding the natural expansion and oppression emanating from the Soviet worldview, what should be our biblical perspectives on military preparedness? I would say that from my study of Scripture, it is nothing less than lack of Christian love to not do what can be done for those gripped in the power of those who automatically and logically oppress. This is why I am not a pacifist. I am not a pacifist because pacifism in this fallen world in which we live means we desert the people who need our greatest help. Consider the following illustration. I am walking down the street. I see a big burly man who is beating a helpless little girl to death. I come up and I plead with him to stop. If he won't stop, what does love mean? Love means I stop him in any way I can, including, quite frankly, hitting him. To me, this is necessarily Christian love in a fallen world. And I would say, quite frankly, it might even mean shooting him." See, shooting him? He's not no right to beat some little girl to death who's helpless. According to the law of Scripture, he should be put to death. What about the little girl? You say, "Well, a person has the right to defend himself and not somebody else." She can't defend herself. What about the little girl? "If I desert the little girl to the bully, I have deserted the true meaning of Christian love and responsibility to my neighbor." Now extend this illustration of violence at a national level. We have in World War II the clearest possible illustration with Hitler's terrorism. There was no possible way to stop that awful terror that was occurring in Hitler's Germany except by the use of force. As far as I am concerned, this is a necessary outworking of Christian love. The world is an abnormal world. Because of the fall, it is not the way God meant it to be. Now, my stand is that those who are of the world have an absolute moral responsibility to protect their families, their home, their country, and their economy. That's why their country's got a military. If you've got a military, the military is supposed to do a job. And the job is to protect adequately. Now, my feeling is that, and my doctrine is that, if you are not of this world, and you're in the world, and the world is godless, and if they would have followed God, they wouldn't have the problems they're in. But because they won't, they're making their own mess. There's no reason why you should go out and give your life for their mess when they won't take care of their own problem and won't do it right. And to build up their rights for ungodliness, and they deserted God. Therefore, the Christian takes the stand, the true Christian, takes the stand, "I'm not of this world, but the nation that is are bound to fight for it. But we should be able to support our nation to protect our liberties." Now, quitting in a few moments for the first half. Question, why should the United States interfere? Say Nicaragua, for example. The question right now is, they say, well, the United States is trying to come in with rebels. They call them the rebels. The United States are adding the rebels, aiding the rebels in Nicaragua. That's the way it comes out in the paper. We are aiding the rebels. What they're not telling you, however, is that the rebel communists overthrew the Nicaraguan government, and so the nationals are trying to get the government back. And because the communists are now in control, the nationals who own the country in the first place are called the rebels, and we're trying to come in and help through the CIA and military supplies, help the people who own the country to begin with to take the country back from the communists. And the liberals are pushing hard, don't have anything to do with helping Nicaragua. But they want to go out with a Peace Corps and give you a life out there to help people, you know, out in their countries. They want to ship communist countries billions of dollars, but not help people get their own country back from communism. I wonder why they don't ever complain about communism. I'm going to read this in this connection. We have learned that the leftist Sandinista regime in Nicaragua has obtained a $34 million loan from the Inter-American Development Bank, an international lending agency. The IDB received nearly a third of its funds from the United States government, supporting the leftist regime in Nicaragua. You see the rottenness we have in this nation. Nicaragua has also obtained $30 million in short-term loans from a group of private U.S. banks under the auspices of the San Francisco-based Bank of America. Now, why do Americans continue to support and help the communists? I'll tell you why. The same demons that are anti-Christ and the communists are in them. Their first allegiance is to anti-Christ philosophy. They hate Christians so badly that they would rather have the communists take over than to have Christians in the land. Those demons are just operating furiously through them. These are constant manifestations of demons is what they are. These demons are not pro-American. And so the Americans themselves giving over to demons all the time are doing everything against America to fight the Christians. And don't even know what they're doing or why they're doing it a lot of times, I think. Rhodesia is under Marxist prime minister. And the thing there is, although communism isn't controlling the whole nation, only a portion of it. Technically, they get a communist prime minister. The thing is, Russia wants Rhodesia badly because Rhodesia is where it comes from. Most of the world's chromium ore comes from. And chromium ore is the necessary ingredient to make the strong titanium metal, the type of thing for war airplanes. And the United States imports 95% of its chromium ore. 95%. If Rhodesia falls, the United States is not going to be able to make its military preparedness. Now, you see how that is, you cannot be an isolationist in this kind of a world. You're dependent upon certain things for your own national defense. For as I am concerned, we should send very powerful forces over there to kick the communists out and take over and give the land back to them and help them protect it for our own defense interests of this nation. Now, that's my own opinion. And I'm going to make a break right now. I hope you don't mind me taking this session, one session, to keep you up to date on world affairs, show you from the scriptures. We've had many, many, many scriptures today. Because this is a national problem, a national interest. You know, Christians are interested in their country, too. After all, we live here and our children, and we're trying to build and let our church exist for a while so we can come to the place where God wants us to come. The devil's trying to overthrow the whole thing. And listen, one last thing. You say, well, won't God take care of it? Not if the people don't. God has never taken care of his people that lay down and say, let God do it. Well, God knows who I am. He'll give me the Holy Ghost if he wants it. Not so. He'll protect me. Not if you lay down. No. God always works through his people, And therefore it's of, things are not automatically predestined to go any way they're going to go. They're going to go according to what God's people and the people of the land do. That's how things have gone, go in history.